paperwork. Do you know, Kit?
Let me.
What page we stopped on? See, we went to. I've got page 40 marked off as the last page of the assignment, so we probably went beyond that.
For today?
That was the last page.
Of assignment for today?
Yeah.
Oh, well, then we got to go about several pages.
Well, I just assumed if...
Because I went ahead and told you I would be looking at some other ones in front of us, where we were. We'll come to it in our reading. So we must have left off around page 32.
I don't know. What do you got over there? What was the assignment pages? I've got 36,
38, 40. All right, we did assignment 30 last week. Right?
Assignment 30?
Page 30.
I'm looking at page 25.
That's the last one?
Maybe I didn't do them all. I don't think I did them all.
Okay, we had 36 circled, 38
yes.
circled, 40 circled.
Yeah.
For today.
For assignment.
You know what's the first page you have? Circled.
32.
Yeah,
32 is the...
Because we had... I had a double thing here at page 30, so then we start, I guess, at 31, and then they...
All right, now, so we must have left off reading.
I don't know where we... Because you went ahead and said, go ahead and do these other pages,
yeah.
Even though we haven't gotten
yeah,
there.
Yeah, we haven't gotten there.
So I...
Oh, okay.
In regard to God the Father, did we do that? Teacher, start marking your own paper.
Where are we at? What page are you on?
Page 28.
We've gotten to page 30.
Okay, we got through 28, 29. Okay, so is 30 the first assignment for today?
No, I think that was the one we already did.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think 31 is what we, maybe that's what we start reading. And then
okay, we'll say it's 31.
Okay.
Now, let's begin with the word of prayer. Why don't you open up the prayer?
Thank you, Father, for who you are, what you've done, so many blessings from our souls to salvation, and now we are here to serve you in the filling of the Spirit, and we wish that you will help us understand these lessons and the concepts, and that we might apply them in our life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Okay, now... You owe us what?
Yes. The three passages.
Yes. Are you ready?
As ready as I'll be.
Oh, then that's good.
As ready as the Holy Spirit can make me.
That's what we need. As ready as you are, ready as you can be. All right?
And
you go up here and I'll come out there and
stand. I don't have slides. I've just got a bunch of little notes here.
Oh, we don't get our little colored pink paper clips.
Oh, no.
I'm working paired. I had to work this yesterday and then the past Saturday, I've tried to put stuff together, and I liked what Chris had done with three passages, putting them together. But I liked what you often do is you read through and then you comment on those. So I tried to put those kinds of things together, and I'd always kind of wanted to sit down and read through Romans 6, 7, and 8. So that's, I said, okay, well, there are three passages there, so I can say, well, I'll just take all three chapters. I found how difficult that is, that passage, but I can start going through a little bit of this and kind of what I can.
Well, I can see right now I'm going to need my Bible.
And I will... I will read out of a different translation.
Sure.
So you may have troubles following in your text. It's the same concepts, but.
Do I have trouble in this King James? And I have trouble in my NASB. Oh man.
So,
He's like even the King James. Wow.
Oh, what was it? I was listening to somebody on MP3. I don't know if it was during one of the conferences, that last conference you had, one of those guys, and I don't know if it was there or another time, he didn't want to say it, and then he went ahead and said it. King James was a homosexual.
Yeah, oh, I remember that, yeah.
You didn't want to say it.
Just lay it out there, fellow. Oh, well, we can't blame the homo, the translation King James on King James. This morning, I preferred the King James writing in 1 Corinthians 9 to the NASB.
A lot of people say, well, you know, King James, he wrote what he wanted to put in that Bible.
I think that same guy had part of what he was saying is that he had all these different Bibles. Oh, I think Beeman said the same thing. You get all these different Bibles, and they say, well, see, this is what the Bible says, and this is why we need to do this and so. We want one translation that everybody uses, so we have one text. So the authorized version, authorized text. I guess some people, was it the Puritans had the Geneva Bible or something?
Yeah.
And that was translated differently than the King James. So,
yeah.
But we have the, as they would say, the thundering diction of the King James.
Yes. So, not for Paul. Not for me.
Well,
I tell you, I was a very strong King James. And I got to seminary and started studying it in the Hebrew and the Greek and stuff. And I'd have my King James and NASB, and I just started to slowly move it over to the NASB, not making a big deal about it, which is, well, this is pretty close to what is being said. Okay, let's go. Teach us.
Well, now that y'all picked on me enough.
I'll read through a couple of notes from Mark, and then there's another guy that I kind of enjoy reading, but I'm not sure that I agree with completely with any of them. They have, I'll pick out some interesting things, and they quote from other people, so a quote from a quote. But from Mark, he says that chapters 6 through 8 must be read together to understand clearly what Paul is saying. In chapter 6, he's got doctrinal truth. In chapter 7, practical struggle. In chapter 8, solution. Now,
in the way that Mark looked at it, was 6 was?
Doctrinal truth.
Doctrinal truth. 7, struggle.
Yes.
8, solution. Okay.
And in the Bible outline here, which, everybody is kind of like three blind men and the elephant,
yeah,
that everybody's got a piece, and this is the same with any book. You get people latching on to one thing or another, and they may all be right as long as you say that's not the only truth, that you kind of integrate this in there. I think D.A. Carson, when we talked about the Gospel of John, things in particular that he got frustrated with, is that you get a commentator would say, this is what the book of Romans is about. And, yeah, but it's also about
yeah.
It's also about that. But this guy, no, this is the only thing. So the scripture is multifaceted, perhaps you could say.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of it. It's like a crystal, that there's so much in it that you can look at it from different perspectives. And you can apply this part, okay, that helps me here. Oh, well, there's another part that helps me over here. Then you bring in my favorite thing, is the fabric of Scripture, how these things relate all through the whole Bible. Talking with Herman about Zephaniah, and I found...
Can you imagine that?
See, I find every time I talk, I find some way to sneak it in there.
Julie probably said, who is Zephaniah?
Well, there was a guy at work. When I teach it, I'll probably mention it. I was talking to a guy at work about Zephaniah. Zephaniah, oh, is that one of those apocryphal books? It's not in the Bible, is it? Really? So, oh yeah, it is. Oh, okay.
Okay. I'll listen. All right, go ahead.
In the Bible here, in this the Ryrie's study Bible.
Which translation?
Pardon?
Which translation?
Oh, the New American Standard.
Okay.
But he starts out with in chapter 6 the question of license, then in chapter 7 the question of law, and then the chapter 8 the question of living. Of course, a lot of these people, they like license, law, living, the alliteration kind of thing, so they find some kind of word.
So what did he do with chapter 7?
The law.
The law.
And you do see that. Just like what I was saying, as far as different commentators will have different perspectives and latch on to different things. So you see about a tremendous amount about the law in chapter 7. It goes back and forth. We're not under the law and so on.
Ryrie says chapter 6 is?
License.
License. Chapter 7?
Law.
Law.
And chapter 8 was living.
Living, okay.
So they each, okay, and I could see the Ryrie, and I think when we studied this, I could see the Mox point of view.
So you feel strongly both ways.
Yes.
You're a man for all people.
Well, I can see that. And as long as I keep my mind open, that well, this if you put all these together like a crystal, then maybe these all fit together. If you just take them topic by topic, then okay, well, he's dissected it in this manner. So, okay, fine. In chapter 6, this is according to Mach, Paul declares the incredible doctrinal truth that the believer has become united with Christ's life and death by the Holy Spirit. Christ died to sin and broke his power. The believer also has also died to sin and has been freed from the power of sin. And Constable, where he has somewhere, I think it's some. I can't find it right this second. He's quoting somebody else when he says the focus of his discussion, Paul's discussion, particularly in chapter 6, is not on how to obey God and avoid sinning, but on why we should obey God. So he gives us, says, you're in Christ, or another place, should we use this excuse for grace? It starts off in chapter 6, that we can just sin and so we get more grace? Well, no. So it's not necessarily how, and I don't know that let me just continue.
It's interesting. I've never, because I don't study, I just my way just use it to read. But they have 6 believers dead to sin, alive in God.
Mm.
And then 7, I've never even paid attention to this. Number 7, believers united in Christ. Chapter 8, deliverance.
So, I'll continue with Mach a little bit here. In chapter 7, Paul presents the practical struggle that all believers have with continuing sin. When we attempt in our own strength not to sin, we fail. That's the in chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Because if you try it in your own... And I wanted to bring that back, and I wish I'd set it up, but the Chafer files. goes back to, what was it? There was, I lost my train of thought. There's another verse,
He's thinking, did you find out if your truck played MPs, threes?
I haven't tried it yet. I've got it in my bag here still.
If I got my car, I just put it in there.
Yeah,
and
it started playing.
Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Yeah.
I didn't see any place to plug in a stick, though, but I did put it, I could plug in the MP3s.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. It'll come to me. Well, it goes back to that kid that was a man, as far as that he wasn't living the Christian life, and Chafer talks about several times his book that he wrote in the early 1900s, and that nobody had ever written, at least not in the English language, not that he was aware of, nobody had written about the spiritual life, and that people weren't being taught the spiritual life,
no.
So they were coming across this very, very subject, and this guy called up, and that's what we played last week, where a guy called up Chafer, and just frustrated, I can't do it, it's not working, my Christian life is a shambles, and so essentially walk in faith, and I guess for some people, in the Psalms with David, when dealing with the confession of sin, where you have a need not to get to spirituality, but to deal with it between you and God, and it's God already knows all this, so but you have to talk through it with God. God, how do I deal with this? What can you help me with this? You just deal with it by faith. And there's I remember kind of one of the things was over and over in Chafer's life, because he insisted on living by faith, that so many times he ended up with a crisis. And we talked about the bond being due at Dallas Seminary, somebody knocks on the secretary knocks on the door, and somebody had just come in and answered the prayer while they're praying. Well, he had another couple of times on those tapes that he's talking about. He was frustrated because he did not want to go out and ask for money for Dallas Theological Seminary. He wanted God to provide it. And there was a guy that was in charge of the China, India, missionary, something or other.
Yeah.
So he talked to him.
Hudson Taylor?
Maybe.
China, India,
yeah,
missionary?
It might have been.
Hudson Taylor?
It might have been.
Wow.
But I don't remember the name, but it might have been him. But anyhow, and he asked him, you know, have you had this problem of trying to raise money without trying to beat the bushes and make people give? And he said yes, and it's just a constant prayer.
Yeah, I think that was Hudson Taylor's philosophy too, that he wasn't going to ask for money.
Yeah, yeah, and so. There was a time when they needed some money, and Chafer woke up one morning at 5 o'clock with this tremendous burden to pray, I guess, about the money for the seminary, and he was talking to another guy, and this other guy said, you know, on Saturday morning at 5 o'clock, I had this tremendous burden. I woke up and I was on my knees in prayer for about half an hour. And they were getting ready for a graduation, and there must have been. He didn't explain exactly what the money was needed for, but the money was needed for something. And 2 weeks later, check for $10,000 arrived.
Wow.
And what Chafer had prayed about, he says, Lord, I don't want this to be somebody we know, because then we'd think that it was just somebody knew our situation. I want this to be somebody that we don't know about, don't know. And 2 weeks later, he gets this check in the mail. Chafer was always getting on a train going someplace. So he got on a train, went to talk to this guy, and he was just talking to him, And he said, and the guy said, I felt really burdened to give this money. And Jaber said, do you happen to know when it was? Yes, absolutely. It was a Saturday morning at 5:00. I got up and I was burdened, and I knelt down and prayed. And afterwards, I was determined. It took me 2 weeks to get the money together. And every one of them was. There are times when I wake up at 2:00, 3:00, and I feel burdened to pray for somebody. I mean, it happens.
Wow.
That was constant. I mean, he was determined to do it by faith, and they often came, and that was came up in this discussion with the guy from the China India missionary. Yeah, that he says you'll be tested.
I think it's called China Inland.
Oh, and maybe I didn't. The
China
title was
Inland Missionary.
That's probably what it was.
Missionary Outreach or something.
Something. I don't remember.
Inland was what.
And I didn't hear the audio on this wasn't really good, so Inland might have been, and
yeah.
I just assumed a word familiar. China, what's another kind? Oh, India. Well, that's not too far away. So my brain's playing tricks on me. So. But that whole point of constantly depending on faith, and Schaefer was a dependence on the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. And he doesn't always say dependence on the Holy Spirit, walking by faith. Always faith, faith, faith. I can hear that over and over on those MP3 files. And these wonderful stories where gives you goosebumps. That really happened? And I mean, things like that have happened in my life. Not exactly like that, but things that, this couldn't happen on its own. This had to, I don't know how many times it worked where...
You see God here.
Okay, God, things look really bad. By the end of the day, I might even be fired. I don't know.
Yes, I can identify with that. This past week,
yeah.
And I've had answers to prayer that... And it makes you go, you know, I need to pray for everything.
Yeah.
Everything that's on my heart.
Yeah.
I need to talk to God about it because He answers prayer.
Yes.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Judith wakes up a lot and just goes into prayer.
Yeah.
I said, well, thank you for praying a lot.
Just to give you some background on that, last week, I'm in charge of the tool room. So I order a lot of material. And then this office lady orders material, and then supervisors outside of the office orders material. Well, it comes through me, and then I sign off on the paperwork. Well, it goes through the doc first. The doc guy gets it. He signs off on paperwork. He stages it somewhere, and then I get the paperwork, and that's okay. Well, I signed off on 312 gallons of this varnish material in drum, 52-gallon drums. It was 5 drums on pallets, and it said 312 gallons. I just signed off on it. He'd come from the dock. He signed off on it. I didn't do the math on the gallons.
Wow.
But I was short one barrel. I didn't know it. And I signed off on the invoice that we got it. But I did know 5 barrels, 5 drums. And 2 weeks later, they're processing using that stuff, and the supervisor says, I'm missing a barrel. I looked at my paperwork. It says 5 barrels. I got 5 drums. He goes, well, if you do the math, that's not 312 gallons because it's only 50 gallons. And he says, what are we going to do about that? I was thinking to myself, I signed for it that we received the
whole.
Well,
so did the doc, man. So he buys half.
But I signed for it that we received it, the whole order. And I'm thinking in my head, the vendor is going to say, you signed for it. So now you're wanting a free barrel. And he says, do the math. He goes, that's $4,000 barrel of varnish. And my boss is already a rough guy to deal with. And I'm thinking, man, he's going to fire me. If I tell him about this, he's going to fire me. He's, you didn't count it. And so the supervisor needed it, says, what are we going to do? And I said, well, I just need to get you that barrel, right? He goes, yeah.
I'm going to run to Walmart. I'll get you some varnish.
I started panicking. And I said, well, if I tell the office lady, she's going to tell my boss, and he's going to come out here and just let me have it. You signed up. So I said, what am I going to do? I started praying. God, help me find this barrel. Help me find this barrel. Please, Lord. I went to the paperwork and found the vendor. And I looked up their number, and I called that number. And the
first, and there were two contacts. The first contact, I got a voicemail, so I left a message. I need you to call me. Second number, the lady answered, and I said, we got a shipment in a couple of weeks ago. I said, I signed the paperwork, but I noted five drums. I said, it should have been six. And she said, well, let me check into it. And I got, I'll call you back. And man, I started praying, Lord, please. Because I just
know that six barrels.
Because it's $4,000. Yeah. I was either going to have to pay for it out of my pocket, or my boss is going to probably fire me if I count it. And she never called me back.
I was waiting on a wonderful ending here.
I texted Jennifer, start praying. $4,000 mistake. And she did. And about 3 hours later, the guy that I'd left the voicemail called me. And he says, yeah, it looks like there was a barrel damaged in transit. So it never made it to our dock. And I said, well, I need that other barrel. He goes, yeah, we'll work it out, and we'll get you that other barrel. And he hung up, and I was like, Lord, please make this happen, you know. Well, two or three days went by. I sent him an email saying, please verify the shipment date of that barrel. And they ignored that email. They didn't even respond to it.
Well, certainly they ignored it.
For two or three days, and I thought maybe they changed their mind. That, hey, he signed for it. So about 3 days went by, and I'm praying all 3 days. I'm, Lord, please, I need this. And I called her out of the blues to see what was going on. And she said, I was just getting ready to email you. She goes, that barrel will be shipping out today.
Woo! All right.
So my boss never had to know about it. Barrel came in.
Does he listen to...
But it's just one of those examples where they could have easily said, paperwork says you signed for the 312 gallons. You got it.
Yeah.
And I would have been in big trouble.
Yeah.
So I started praying, and God came through.
Yeah.
There's other cases like that where just little, it's little to other people, but to you, man, this is a big deal. And if we pray, and I tell my daughter, pray for everything that's in your life, your family, your issues, your daily, interactions with your husband.
How's she doing?
She's doing good. She's doing good. So anyway, just another example that God hears and answers our prayer.
Thank you for sharing that. That's good. All right.
Back to Romans, I guess.
I've been in prayer on your the book you got, my hut, and I gave it to the guy did my teeth. He's more than a dentist, but I call him a dentist. And I'll see him tomorrow. So I just.
So he's been reading it, you think?
I hope. He said he'd read it. I took it over there and gave it to him this last week. And
the guy that got saved with that book, he's doing great, man. I mean, he is really a changed person. He's like, I mean, he's just his demeanor, and he's eager to know more.
Good.
And I told him to go to Mardell Bookstore, and find him a Bible, and because he says his wife has one, but it's like one of these type Bibles.
Oh, yeah.
I said, get you a good study Bible, and so he's going to go do that, and he's moving on with the Lord.
Don't let him call me because I tell him to get it in ASB.
I told him.
I've just been a Christian now. I'm already confused on what
I told him. I said, hey, man. He goes, translations, there's different opinions. But I said, I told him, my pastor teases me all the time about the King James. I said, and, they use the New American Standard because a lot of people don't like the old English either.
Yeah.
So he said, yeah, I'm going to go check them out and look at them. And so I don't know what he's going to get. He may get an NIV for all I know, But his wife's not a believer yet.
Ooh, she has a Bible and she's not a believer.
She's not a believer. And
he didn't have a Bible and now he's a believer.
And she told him, it's just because you're getting old that you're thinking all the time.
Praise the Lord.
I said, well, it's a good reason to think about him, where you're going to spend eternity.
Absolutely.
But
chapter one.
But I'm just real thrilled for him that he's, like I said, he's like 60 years old. And he's just starting out.
Chapter 1 will do that. I love that chapter 1 of his book.
Yeah.
You better know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Because it's going to happen.
Yeah. It's amazing. And I'm just excited for him, And see.
Well, say a prayer for my dentist tomorrow. That'll be good.
What's his name?
Peck.
Peck?
P-E-C-K.
Dr. Peck?
Dr. Peck. Yeah. Okay.
All right. So, in chapter 7, Paul presents the practical struggle that all believers have with continuing sin. When we attempt in our own strength not to sin, we fail. What we really want to do, we don't. And what we don't want to do, we do. Knowing we are free from the power of sin will not make us free in practice as long as we rely on our own strength to resist sin. Yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit brings victory. And at some point I want to go to the yielding. That was, I remember a theme that was a big problem for him when he was a new believer. And he went, so he's a new believer, and he goes to people and say, what should you do? Yield, brother, yield. Well, what?
How do you yield?
Yeah, how do you yield? Yeah. In chapter 8, Paul declares that the believer is no longer under the condemnation of sin. Who relies on and lives in the power of the indwelling Spirit can be free from sin in practice, is a child of God by adoption, divine adoption, is aided in prayer by the Holy Spirit, is destined to become like Jesus, is eternally secure in the love of Christ, and cannot lose his salvation. Okay. Now, over to Constable. This first chapter, chapter 6, if you think of it as a problem of license.
What?
License law and living. So there are some people, and even D.A. Carson mentioned there was a believer that was with him in Germany, a guy from Africa, and they were in Germany to kind of brush up on their German so they could read the German commentaries and the original and so on. And this guy would go out at night and do things, and he'd come, and Carson knew what he was doing with other women and stuff, and he had a wife back in Africa. And, he quoted Voltaire. God will forgive. That is his business. And then W.H. Auden. I like committing.
Did Carson challenge that?
Yes, he challenged him and said, look, you're a Christian. And then he just, this guy had continuing defenses. And I guess at the end, well, God will forgive.
God's business.
It's his business.
But he also chastises.
Well, yeah.
That's his business, too.
That's true.
So another writer, W.H. Auden, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged.
I like that. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. It's a great arrangement.
Well,
I gotta remember that one too. I like that.
So, let's see. What am I supposed to say now?
That's good. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. It's a great arrangement.
I don't know which. Anyhow, I'll start reading. And then I'll just comment as.
Okay.
And again, this might sound strange because it's very, very literal. It's the Weiss translation.
Superior. He's great.
And in some places, he translates the aorist as once for all, and in some cases, maybe I'm not sure I agree with, like a believer, place yourself once and for all at the disposal of God. Well, we're going to sin, so you can. So I'm not sure that if you call it the punctiliar, okay, every time you're out of sin, then I would agree with that. But let me go ahead and read some of this, starting in verse 1.
Chapter 6.
Right. What then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence on, yieldedness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature, in order that grace may abound? May such a thing never occur. How is it possible for us, such persons as we are, who have been separated once for all from the sinful nature, any longer to live in its grip? Do you not know that all we who were placed in Christ Jesus in his death were placed? And there is the baptism, I think.
Yeah.
Here he translates that with, therein lies a problem with some people. Is it water baptism or is it spirit baptism? Well, spirit baptism is the one that actually does stuff.
Yeah.
Now, is we translating from Greek?
Yes.
Yes.
And does he use a particular Greek manuscript?
I think he's Nelson's.
I don't know.
Nestle Aylin?
Westcott North.
You use Weiss, don't you?
Yes.
Weiss material?
Yeah.
So it's probably Nestle Aylin, right?
Yeah.
The Westcott Moore.
Yeah.
I don't see it wrong, but offhand, you may have it here somewhere.
I'm just curious because, you know, the old King James thing debate, you know, that people have, how significantly different is the Nestle Aylin Greek text versus, what is it? What is the Greek text? How much different are they?
Well, okay, they're different. They do not differ on any major doctrine. No major doctrine do they differ.
I can't remember the name of that Greek text. Is it Erasmus?
No, it'll come to me.
You know, you got the text that the Westcott and Hort used.
But the issue is one of time and discovery, is that for the King James, you had certain manuscripts that were
the received text. It's called the received text.
Yeah, for
right?
King James.
Textus Receptus.
Textus Receptus.
Which is the received text.
Since that point, there have been lots of discoveries. The things in the Sinai. Other things in museums, all kinds of other things that have added to our understanding. Plus, there is the development of textual criticism. So you end up with a Land and I guess his wife. But I don't know who all was involved with. There's 12 rules, logical rules of if I have two texts, they differ. Which one will I accept? And you can go through a series of rules. Plus, again, you have a lot more textual evidence. You've got more copies. And I get frustrated sometimes when I was in one class in Rockwall at a church there. We've got 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament or something like that. Well, you don't have that many complete texts. You have some that are mostly complete. You've got little pieces here and there, but it's like a puzzle with overlapping things. So that confirms that and
the number doesn't confirm the authenticity.
Exactly. But at the same time, sometimes the way they say them, it's like you have 7,000 or 6,000 complete copies.
So on the King James side, when they say there's 5,000 or 6,000 manuscripts, they're not complete.
No.
Some of them may be complete, and the question is,
I don't think there is a complete one.
Yeah, and I don't know that there is a single one until you get to much later times.
Okay.
But what you really want are the earliest possible copies, because each time they copy the text, there's a possibility of error going, whether and some of them are things from hearing, because some of the texts, what they did in some places, somebody would stand at the front and read, and then the other guys would write. Well, if he didn't hear correctly, or then there's the sight things, so the guy's copying here and his finger goes back up, so he copies the same line twice, or skips down and misses a line.
The best way to be dismissed from that class or that chore is you keep saying, "What?
Oh.
What? Would you leave out? He's getting your nose out of here. You can't hear anything anyway."
But now on the New American Standard basis of their manuscript was two complete manuscripts. Is that right? That were found, older, but they were complete.
Vaticanus.
Those two were complete, weren't they?
don't think they were complete.
Nearly complete,
really?
Maybe.
Okay.
I think there were some parts that weren't missing, were missing. And I think one commentator, and I forget which one, that one of those was a bad copy that someone had kept adding to, oh, they got to change this and change this. So somebody had made a bad copy, and then someone come by and corrected it, and we got that. And that's considered one of our best, but it has corrections in it.
Hmm.
And then you've got what they call the traditions, where you've got the Western tradition, the Byzantine tradition, the Alexandrian tradition, because there's certain errors or typos, if you will, and those are propagated in this line and then over here and then this, but it's not quite so clear, because if someone got this and this and then, or someone added something on the side there and it got added at different places, so it's
complicated. If you're translating two different texts, disagree on all that, generally the more difficult is the original.
Yeah.
Because what happens is people try to correct it and try to smooth it out. Don't try to smooth it out. Give me the raw. And so a lot of times that's one that you really look at very seriously. It's the more difficult reading. And why is it the more difficult reading? And
I came across one of those when I was teaching, I don't know, with John chapter 4. Or John chapter 5, there was one there that where the original, you go back and say, the one that you would see as most unlikely to be there, or the more difficult, you say, well, that wouldn't be there. Well, then they wouldn't normally put that in there.
Yeah.
They would put something that was simpler, smoother reading, and so that typically you kind of like reverse
They try to straighten it out.
Yeah, they're trying to make a smoother reading, and so that's the error when they, especially if there's something they don't understand, or in some cases they don't agree with. Oh, that can't be. So that whole thing of textual criticism is a whole study in itself.
It's very complicated.
Oh.
I know God tried to read stuff about the translations, and it is a complicated science.
Well, I like to say I learned one thing from textual criticism in seminary. Thank you, Father, for not calling me to that. And thank you that there are men that are called to that. I appreciate men that are called on both sides, TR and the other. I appreciate it. And you look at both of them, you go in prayer and see what you do. All right. Good.
We made it through four verses.
Very good. All right. That's better than we're
going to
do in Zephaniah.
Yeah. I'm just going to have the first one is just going to be read the book, and with some, and I want to bring people into asking questions and relating that back to observe, interpret, and apply. But okay, the first thing we need to go through and. And for me, observing is asking questions. We could just list, well, this is what we know, but I like to ask questions of, well, why is this, or what does this mean, or this is out of place, why is it this way? And so that's sometimes my way of observing, because that gives me a direction to pursue. It's not just, here's what we know. Well, what is it that we don't know?
Yeah.
Or why is this out of place?
All right, what verse are we on?
Well, let me start in the middle of all I got is 1 through 4 here. But
okay.
Do you not know that all we who were placed in Christ Jesus in his death were placed? We therefore were entombed with him through this being placed in his death, in order that, in the same manner as there was raised up Christ out from among those who are dead through the glory of the Father, thus also we, by means of a new life imparted, may order our behavior. That's a little encumbersome there, and because the way he did everything so literally, sometimes it may be difficult to.
I just decided not to read Justice.
Yeah, okay.
It's a mistake for me to do.
Or,
and I'm trying, what?
Yeah, because things are words are over, so that's why I say it's difficult to follow it sometimes, because he'll put lots of extra words, or he'll put them in the same sequence as the Greek. So in verse 5. For in view of the fact that we are those who have become permanently united with him with respect to the likeness of his death. Certainly also we shall be those who, as a logical result, have become permanently united with him with respect to the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this experientially, that our old, unregenerate, in quotes, in, he's got in brackets, it's not there, he's interpreting it, that our old, unregenerate self was crucified once for all with him in order that the physical body, heretofore dominated by this sinful nature, might be rendered inoperative in that respect, with the result that no longer are we rendering a slave's habitual obedience to the sinful nature, for the one who died once for all stands in the position of a permanent relationship of freedom from the sinful nature. Smart. Now, in view of the fact that we died once for all with Christ, we believe that we shall also live by means of him, knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among those who are dead, no longer dies. Death over him no longer exercises lordship. For the death he died with respect to our sinful nature once for all. But the life he lives with respect to God. Verse 11. Thus also, as for you, be constantly counting upon the fact that on the one hand, you are those who have been separated from the sinful nature, and on the other, that you are living ones with respect to God in Christ Jesus. Stop, therefore, allowing the sinful nature to reign as king in your mortal body with a view to obeying it, the body, in its passionate cravings. Moreover, stop putting your members at the disposal of the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness, but by a once and for all act, at once, put yourself at the disposal of God as those who are actively alive out from among the dead, and put your members as weapons of righteousness at the disposal of God. For then, the sinful nature will not exercise lordship over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin occasionally because we are not under law, but under grace? Away with the thought. Do you not know that to whom you put yourselves at the disposal of as slaves, resulting in obedience, slaves you are to whom you render habitual obedience, whether slaves of sinful nature resulting in death or obedient slaves resulting in righteousness? The way it's worded there is like Yoda from Star Wars. Words, it's Greek order, but because it's out of order from the way we expect to hear it, it's hard to follow. But God be thanked that whereas you were slaves of the evil nature, you obeyed out from the heart as a source, a type of teaching into which you were handed over. And having been set free once for all from the sinful nature, you were constituted slaves to righteousness. I'm using an illustration drawn from human affairs because of the frailties of your humanity. For just as you placed your members as slaves at the disposal of uncleanness and lawlessness, resulting in lawlessness, thus now place your members as slaves at the disposal of righteousness, resulting in holiness. For when you were slaves of the sinful nature, you were those who were free with respect to righteousness. This something that's fascinated me is this tension between we are free, but we are sin, we are slaves. If you look at Paul's many of Paul's epistles, and in 2 Peter, I mentioned this. They call themselves slaves. They use that doulos is the word slave or bond servant. And if you recognize our relationship, we're either under the dominion of the sin nature, we're slaves, or we put ourselves at the disposal, or depend upon faith in, trust the Holy Spirit, and He guides us, leads us. And if we look at the concept of, and in the Old Testament you have voluntary slaves and non-voluntary slaves. And if we are voluntarily putting ourselves in God's hands, a slave depends totally on his master. Isn't that faith? Totally dependent? And that master provides all of everything we need. What's the phrase? And my God shall provide all everything that you need. I forget the exact wording, but in Christ Jesus. So in Christ we have everything. So there is a very real concept that we are slaves in here, slaves to righteousness, slaves to the Holy Spirit, not in the bad sense, but in the sense that we're totally dependent on God, and God is totally totally provides for everything we need. We're part of His plan, and so in this perspective, when you've got that tension, well, we belong to this one. Why should we go back to that one? And later on, he talks about husband and wife and death and so on. But then we're also free. And there's other places in the New Testament where we talk about freedom. We have freedom. We're free.
I'm just sitting here thinking, next Sunday morning, I'm going to blame it on you too. I'm going to come back to Romans 6
yeah.
for the 9:15 class.
Oh, yeah.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Right.
So anyhow, just when I keep seeing the freedom and slave and...
So we don't choose to be slaves to our flesh nature. That's our flesh nature.
Yeah.
But we can choose to be slaves of Christ.
I suppose you could say we choose. There's a volition as far as sinning. I want to do it. I sin. So you can say that I, in a sense, I voluntarily do that. But then once I've made that decision, I'm under the control of the old sin nature. So in a sense, it's non-voluntary, and I think that's what he's saying.
No, is you choose either to be under the flesh nature or under the spirit.
Yeah, and I guess that's the key point is...
I'm choosing to slave.
Well, like Thien had a thing about from for us, a story from Indian stories where apparently Indians had dogs and whichever one... trying to remember the particulars, but the key thing was whichever dog you said sick him.
Yeah.
so if you got two dogs, and which one are you going to choose? Are you going to choose this one or that? But once you make that decision, that's enacted. So yeah, once we can choose by faith to follow the Holy Spirit and all that entails. But once we choose, I'm not going to do that. Well, now we're over here, and that sin nature takes control of us.
So we're slaves to something.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Either God and leading of the Spirit, where we're a slave in the sense that we're dependent,
yes.
like you're saying.
Yes.
But if you don't choose that route and you go to your sin nature, then you're under the bondage, basically,
yeah.
slavehood
and
of.
And then, oh wretched man that I am,
yeah.
I do what I don't want to do, and so you become a slave to the sin nature, and that's what he's saying in here. He said you're either the slave of righteousness or unrighteousness,
yeah.
And so you're a slave. But at the same point, we also have freedom in Christ.
But the one idea of the Christian who is saved. Is that person, even though they're eternally saved, their position is secure.
Yes.
Their practical life can go into slavery and into sin.
Yes.
And depending on what God wants to do with you,
yeah.
He could take you to the woodshed.
Yeah.
And actually take you out.
Yes.
Take you out of this world.
Yes.
You know.
And
whereas a lot of Christians, so-called, or you know, a lot of Christians say, no, if you go off into sin. Then, brother, you're lost, and you're going to hell, and that's unfortunate.
Yeah.
But that's where I don't know. That's what I experienced in my work life.
Well, and I've heard the same thing. You can't murder and be a Christian. Well, yes, you can. and I mentioned. Well, what about? I mean, the obvious one was David. Oh, he wasn't a saved then. Yeah, I think he was.
Well, after they killed her alive.
So, in one particular, I was witnessing to somebody, and well, you can't murder. I said the issue in salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. That's it. Period. You either trust in for Jesus Christ for salvation, or you don't. Whether murder doesn't have anything to do with it. And I thought that since then that I'd bring up the three. There's three crosses. And Christ is on one of them, and he got this one guy, and he's there because he's a mean, nasty so-and-so, and he's there because he deserves to be there. But because he, on the cross, believes, and when you get to your kingdom,
think about me. And then, of course, Jesus turns that around. He doesn't talk about the kingdom. He says, today you'll be in paradise. Well, if Jesus said he's going to be in paradise, I think that's one guy we know was saved.
Yep.
But he's on the cross and he didn't do anything. Mm. So if you want to say you have to do something to be saved, well, he didn't do anything. So
well,
he wasn't saved. Yep,
one thing I like to remind myself of is that Paul apparently was charged constantly of teaching that you can sin all you want.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So
oh,
if
yeah.
I'm being accused of yeah. that by the way I'm preaching the gospel, then I must be saying it right.
Yeah. If you're teaching grace correctly, you will be accused of teaching sin.
That you can sin, do whatever you want. Because
yeah.
that's exactly what Paul
yeah.
had to deal
yeah.
with.
If you're teaching grace correctly, you will be accused of teaching sin.
Well, and that's the very first verse in chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we habitually sustain an attitude of dependence upon, yieldingness to, and cordiality with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? I mean, he's answering.
He's answering
the
charge.
And he says no, but the answer is yes. Because every time we sin, grace abounds.
Yeah, it does abound. And,
no.
And but
well, we don't do it for that reason,
no,
but it does.
No, once we're oriented to the plan of God, that's where you want to be. You want to be in fellowship
yeah.
with God and not in sin. And I've had occasion when I was out of fellowship and I was blessed, but that blessing was like discipline because it woke me up. Oh, that wasn't in the filling of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Oh, man, I lost that opportunity. That, you know, that was... And, so sometimes I find that, yes, I remember very distinctly as a new Christian having some mental attitude sins, and I tripped on the sidewalk and I was flat on the ground. And all of a sudden, oh, I know what that's for. Okay. And it just, I mean, sometimes it's like that. Other times you can be blessed, but it's to wake you up that, hey, how is God going to get your attention? And I was sad after being blessed because
I was sad after being blessed.
I
like that phrase.
I was sad because
don't bless me so much, God.
Because I was out of fellowship, and that was in a sense undeserved blessing, but it was I wasn't disciplined, but it woke me up. That was how God got my attention. And here I thought I was doing something good. Oh, I did that in the flesh and not in the spirit. So that doesn't count. And so I'm sad because I was out of fellowship. So get back to fellowship anyhow.
Okay, what verse did you leave off on? And I'm just listening. I'm not reading.
Yeah. Start here with 15.
I thought it was around 14, 15.
Yeah, I think so. What then? Shall we sin occasionally because we are not under law but under grace? It's almost an echo of the first first verse. Away with the thought. Do you not know that to whom you put yourselves at disposal? Oh, we already did that. I did that.
Go ahead.
I'm down here in verse 21 because... For when you were slaves, that's how we got off on this conversation. For when you were slaves of sinful nature, you were those who were free from with respect to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit were you having then? And I thought that was interesting. We're talking sin and then the filling of the Spirit, and we talk about fruit. And it goes back to Galatians. Oh, wow, I didn't know that word was in here. Therefore, what fruit were you having then upon the basis of which things now you are ashamed? For the consummation of these things is death. But now, having been set free from the sinful nature and having been made bond slaves of God, you are having your fruit resulting in holiness and the consummation, life eternal. For the subsistence pay which the sinful nature doles out is death. But the free gift of God is life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is starting on chapter 7. I thought I had something on chapter 7. speaking to those who have an experiential knowledge of law, that the law exercises lordship over the individual as long as he lives. For the woman subject to a husband is permanently bound by law to her husband during his lifetime. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband is living, an adulteress she will be called if she is married to another man. But if her husband is dead, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though being married to another man. So that, my brethren, as for you, you also were put to death with reference to the law through the intermediate agency of the body of Christ, resulting in you being married to another, to the one who was raised up from among the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were in the sphere of the sinful nature, the impulses of the sins which were through the law were operative in our members, resulting in the production of fruit with respect to death. But now we were discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were constantly being held down, insomuch that we are rendering habitually a slave's obedience in a sphere new in quality, that of the Spirit, and not in a sphere outworn as to usefulness, in a sphere of that which was put in writing. What therefore shall we say? The law, is it sin? Away with the thought. Certainly I did not come into an experiential knowledge of sin except through the instrumentality of law. For I had not known evil desire except that the law kept on saying, you shall not desire evil. But the sinful nature, using commandment as a fulcrum, brought about in me every kind of evil craving. For without the law, the sinful nature was dead. But I was alive without law aforetime. But the commandment having come, the sinful nature regained its strength and vigor, and I died. And the commandment which was to life, this I found to be death. For the sinful nature, using the commandment as a fulcrum, beguiled me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, that which is good to me, did it become death? Away with the thought. But the sinful nature, in order that it might become evident that it is sin, through that which is good, the commandment, brought about death in me, in order that the sinful nature, its impulses and workings, through the intermediate agency of the commandment, may become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but as for myself, I am fleshly, being dominated by the sinful nature, permanently sold under the sinful nature. But that which I do not understand. For that which I desire, this I do not practice. But that which I hate, this I am doing. In view of the fact, then, that I do not desire this I do, I am in agreement with the law that it is good. And since the case stands thus, no longer is I who do it, but the sinful nature which indwells me. For I know positively that there does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh, good. For the being desirous is constantly with me, but the doing of the good, not. For that which I desire good, I do not, but that which I do not desire, evil, this I practice. But in view of the fact that that which I do not desire, this I do, no longer is it I who do it, but the sinful nature which indwells me does it. It's going back, it's hard to follow sometimes. Do that. But if you, and it's kind of like, you know, I almost have to make a little column or table, almost like I call it God's spreadsheet, Genesis chapter 5, all the begats and but when you put it in columns like that, now I can follow it. It's nice and all organized on a page that way. I find therefore the law, that to me always desirous of doing the good, to me the evil is always present. For I rejoice in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see a different kind of law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of war, to the law of the sinful nature which is in my members. Wretched man I, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I myself with my mind serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. I'm going to get into chapter 8, and I wanted to read something from Constable. As the fifth chapter climax, Paul's revelation concerning the justification of the sinner. So
did you start that again?
Oh, sorry. I think I may have skipped a word. As the fifth chapter of Romans climaxed Paul's revelation concerning the justification of the sinner, so the eighth culminates the truth concerning the sanctification of the saint. Both chapters end by affirming the eternal security of the believer. In chapter 5, our security depends on the Son's life, and in chapter 8, on the Spirit's power, both of which rest on the Father's love. This chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, an average of almost one every two verses. Whereas there are about 30 occurrences of I in chapter 7, there are 17 references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. This chapter explains the benefits of sanctification made available through the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, that of the life in Christ Jesus, freed you once for all from the law of the sinful nature and of death. For that which is an impossibility for the law, because it was weak through the sinful nature, God, having sent his Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the sinful nature, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be brought to completion in us who, not dominated by the sinful nature, are ordering our behavior, but as dominated by the Spirit. But those who are habitually dominated by the sinful nature put their minds on the things of the sinful nature. But those who are habitually dominated by the Spirit put their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to, and it's interesting the way he's turned this from sin and the law and doing, and here we have now the contrast with the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. But as for you, you are not in the sphere of the sinful nature, but in the sphere of the Spirit, provided that the Spirit of God is resident in you. But assuming that a person does not have Christ's Spirit, this one does not belong to him. But assuming that Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is dead on account of sin, but on the other hand, the human spirit is alive on account of righteousness. And assuming that the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus out from among the dead is in residence in you, he who raised up from the dead Christ Jesus will also make alive your mortal bodies through the agency of the Spirit who is resident in you. So then, brethren, we are those under obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live habitually under the dominion of the sinful nature. For assuming that you are living habitually under the dominion of the sinful nature, you are on the way to die. But assuming that by the Spirit you are habitually put into death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now you get this, the different meanings of death. You've got the unbeliever's death, but the believer, you've got what, seven kinds of death. One of those is temporal death, when you're out of fellowship. Someone that doesn't have clearly in mind the different categories of death, then you become confused. Ran into this with 1 John chapter 5, the sin of death, and the guy that was teaching 1 John. I only took two courses there for ordinary people, not seminary students, but it was taught by a graduate student. And we talked through that, about what kind of death are we talking about. And so, talking about new believers, so you only know certain things, but you have to be a little more mature, understand things. Now certain passages become alive and you understand it. Same like Zephaniah, where you have to understand the tribulation and the millennium. Otherwise, so many commentators that this is dependent upon your view, amillennial, postmillennial, all that kind of stuff, that they interpret that differently. So if you don't understand death, spirit, and he's interpolated the human spirit there, just spirit, so if you don't understand that we have a human spirit being a believer, then you get that confused with Holy Spirit. So you have to understand some categories. This word can mean these different things. And
you can be alive, but you're dead spiritually.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Jesus said, let the dead go bury their dead. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. And that brought me, and that's, I missed something here that I wanted to bring up. This is from the theological dictionary of the New Testament, talking about the word for yield, parhistomy. And he starts out from the Septuagint, and this kind of goes back to the slave and who you put yourself in service to, and they kind of intertwine as far as slave and this parhistomy and yieldness. I've seen that yield. But if you understand that you're yielding to the Holy Spirit, and you do that by faith, then it becomes understandable. But here you got the taking it in, out of the middle here.
And then before you read that, where is yieldedness in our text? Where are we reading from?
That started out in 6, where he says, putting yourselves at the disposal of.
Disposal of. Is that how Weiss translates yield, dispose?
Yes. Yeah, putting yourself at disposal.
Okay.
And I think,
yeah, I got it.
And I think that the theme, was it like being under orders, so like a commander, you put yourself under orders. And
what is it?
And this is he's taking one of the Hebrew words and that's translated with the parhistomy. This idea is transferred to parhistomy so that it too can be used for to serve. Here we go. Only with the help of the particular relation of the servant to the king can one understand the religious and cultic use of the parhistomy in the Old Testament. This servant relation is a privilege and confers dignity, although according to Oriental law and court ceremonial, it presupposes absolute dependence on the monarch in subjection to him. And there you get that tie-in to the slave. Such ideas of service, there's this now in the New Testament, and specifically the Pauline literature.
And you're still reading the dictionary? Okay, yeah. The New Testament.
Sin no longer to have. Such ideas of service are found especially in the Pauline literature. I've skipped over stuff, but I'm linking this to what I've read about as far as the Old Testament translation using parhistomy for a Hebrew word. Such ideas of service are found especially in the Pauline literature. Sin no longer to have dominion, yet Christians must not any longer place their members as weapons of unrighteousness in the service of sin, parhistomy. But now they should set them in the service of God, parhistomy. And that was Romans 6:12 and maybe 19. The question is then, at whose disposal one sets oneself as a servant to obey? So it goes again. Goes back to we've got these words that are intertwined, emphasizing the idea of you're a slave, but who do you put your who do you dispose and essentially yield? Who do you put yourself at disposal of?
Did anybody that you read compare yielding and faith?
I had limited stuff at home to I don't think so, And even Chafer, when he talks, well, take for instance Elliot Johnson, where I think they use the word dependence or reliance upon in the sense of faith, or the background, using a background of faith, but they don't say faith.
No, they don't.
But they say reliance.
They're just
on,
so afraid to say faith.
Yeah, and I don't. Yeah,
I don't understand it.
But I understand that when they say that, well, for me, that implies faith as the ground rule.
Yeah.
That's how you get to dependence.
I don't know why they steer away from it.
But we use this constantly, a yieldedness, and I guess maybe at the early 1900s, and maybe that's what the theme encountered, is that people would yield. But if they put it out of context, just take that word, yield, well, yield to what? There's no context. So if you just say, yield, brother, there's no context.
What do you mean?
Yeah, what do you mean? It doesn't mean anything. But in this context, I can yield either to the sin nature or to God.
God.
The Holy Spirit. And particularly in Romans 8, the Spirit. The power of the Spirit.
Okay.
Anyhow, I wanted to bring that out because that was I remember, and I don't remember what lecture, there's so many lectures from Cain, but that one where he was so frustrated as a new Christian when somebody said, "Yield, brother," because he said, "What do I need to do? Yield, brother, yield." But it's a biblical word, but again, you have to have some basic theology and having a little bit of
meaning or substance.
Yeah. Well, the same like confession. It means four or five different things. So what's the context?
Yeah.
So proclaim, or I was really surprised when I saw it meant promise. For Herod, when that girl's dancing, I think it's in Matthew maybe.
Salome.
Anyhow, there's a girl dancing, and he said, "I'll promise you anything, just name it."
Yeah.
And homologeo is that word. And I said, "What?" I've always used that confession, but it can be, and that theme brings out that confession can be name, acknowledge, point to as a legal case, any of those things, but it can also be proclaim. There was another word. Anyhow, I found that very interesting. This is 8:14. "For as many as are being constantly led by God's Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again and with resulting fear, but you received the Spirit who places you as adult sons, by whom we cry out with deep emotion, 'Abba, Father.'" And I find that very interesting. That he's got the Aramaic and then the Greek. And here we go from slavery, so it's in a sense of freedom. Now we're sons. So slaves are not sons, but slaves are free. So now you enter into this dynamic tension that we are both slaves, and he's made that very clear. Now we're sons, and those are free. Then again we get that tension that we're free, and I think I don't remember which one of the epistles where he's talking, okay, you rich men consider yourselves slaves to Christ or something, and you poor people think of yourselves as freedmen or something like that, and again there's that tension and that difference of, but we're both. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing joint testimony with our human spirit that we are God's children, and since children, also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, on the other, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we are suffering with Him in order that we also may be glorified together. For I have come to a reasoned conclusion that the sufferings of the present season are of no weight in comparison to the glory which is about to be revealed upon us. For the concentrated and undivided expectation of the creation is assiduously and patiently awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not voluntarily, but on account of the one who put it under subjection, upon the basis of the hope that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty, that's freedom again, of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together up to this moment, and not only, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning within ourselves, assiduously and patiently awaiting the full realization of our adult sonship at the time of the redemption of our body. For we were saved in the sphere of hope, but hope that has been seen is not hope. For that which a person sees, why does he hope for it? But if that which we do not see we hope for, through patience we expectantly wait for it. And in like manner also the Spirit lends us a helping hand with reference to our weakness, for the particular thing that we should pray for according to that which is necessary in the nature of the case. We do not know with an absolute knowledge, but the Spirit Himself comes to our rescue by interceding with unutterable groanings. Moreover, He who is constantly searching our hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because according to God He continually makes intercession on behalf of the saints. And we know with an absolute knowledge that for those who are loving God, all things are working together resulting in good for those who are divinely summoned ones according to his purpose. Because those who he ordained he also marked out beforehand as those who were to be conformed to the derived image of his Son, with the result that his firstborn among many brethren, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he thus marked out beforehand, these he also summoned, and those whom he summoned he also justified. Moreover, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? In view of the fact that God is on our behalf, who could do harm? Who could be against us? Indeed, he who his own Son did not spare, but on behalf of us all delivered him up, how is it possible that he shall not with him in grace give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen out ones? God, the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died? Yes, rather, he has been raised, who is on the right hand of God, who also is constantly interceding on our behalf. It's a question. I'm having trouble reading it because of the number of words and the order of the words. It's hard to read. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it stands written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were accounted as sheep destined for slaughter. But in these things, all of them, we are coming off constantly with more than victory through the one who loved us. For I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conclusion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things about to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
No more comments?
I guess I'm out of comments.
You're out of comments. Don't mention Zephaniah here. That was wonderful.
That was interesting to hear it read through Weesh like that.
Yep.
That's like the Amplified Bible.
Okay, well, we got a few minutes left here. Let's see here. Last week. Okay, we continue reading on page 31. Is that what we've all agreed on?
Yeah.
So let's get a few pages read. Brian, why don't you read a little bit on page 31?
In regard to the Holy Spirit, what the believer should know. That the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently to guarantee our salvation, to make God's presence real and personal, to assure us of the security of our salvation, to empower us for witnessing and evangelism, to enable us for works of service in the body of Christ, to energize and make effective our praying and praise, to allow us to fellowship and enjoy communion with the Father and the Son and other believers, to provide spiritual wisdom, discernment, insight, and the capacity to understand and accept God's truth, to enable us to resist temptation, to give us the strength to overcome the power and schemes of Satan, to give us victory over sin. Let's see. 32 starts on the next printout we got.
You have page 32?
Yeah.
All right.
To glorify Christ through us, that he prays for us in our weakness according to the will of God, that sin and spiritual apathy can hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that the Holy Spirit desires to produce in us the very life and character of Christ.
You know, I wish he would have done. I think it would have been more beneficial in regard to the Holy Spirit, things that are permanent, and things that affect our temporal life. And he doesn't even mention the seal. Now, the concept to guarantee our salvation, I wish you'd have put the word seal in there. The word seal, that's a biblical word. But anyway, to guarantee our salvation, let's see, to assure the security of our salvation. Those are permanent things. Most of the things down here that he has are with the temporal works of the Holy Spirit when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But whether we're filled with the Holy Spirit or not, he guarantees us salvation by his presence. And that's my only comment on those things. Let's see. And B?
Well, the sentence above, there's no power or enablement to live the spiritual life in our own strength without the Holy Spirit.
Good.
And then B, what the believer should do in regard to the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit so he can fill us in order to direct, control, empower, and influence every area of our lives for God.
See, I put the word faith there.
Or just trust in the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
All right, go ahead.
Allow the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, to deal with sin decisively.
And how do we do that? Well, we trust Him. Go ahead.
Cooperate with the Spirit in manifesting His fruit in our lives. Live daily in the strength and enablement of the Holy Spirit as a mindset or way of life. Walk by means of the Spirit.
And we do that by faith. Yeah. Now page 32 there was some more assignments, wasn't it? Okay. Why do many believers experience so little power and victory in their spiritual lives? All right, Kit, what do you got?
No filling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
No filling of the Holy Spirit.
They don't know how.
They don't know about it.
They don't know how.
Just like the Trotter, that was the guy's name that went to Schaefer and said,
yeah.
That was the whole point. And no filling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. All right, how'd you word it?
I didn't. That was the one of the last ones that I didn't answer, but I'm in full agreement with Kit on that. Why do so many believers experience so little power and victory in their spiritual lives? I would say their lack of meditating on and understanding and just what am I looking for here? To know that the Spirit, the Scripture tells us the Spirit of God is in us.
And you know, two words you use there, Brian, to me is the heart of it. To know and to understand. Those have to be done by the pastor, by a teacher. How am I going to know if I'm not taught?
Yeah.
And very few pastors teach how to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, I think people as Christians, you know, they're taught that the Spirit of, we have the Spirit of God within us. But unless you really meditate on that and realize it,
yeah.
and think about it and say, you know,
it's
what?
Not a reality.
Yeah, the God of the universe, the Spirit of the God of the universe is in me.
God of the universe, because He's God. God of the universe is in you.
Yeah, and just to know that and to by faith, accept that this is true for me. The Spirit is going to lead me and guide me and. If I'm having an issue with sin in my life, then it's because I'm not trusting in Him to get me over that.
I think one problem is a lot of people are so afraid they're going to be charismatic if they think too much about the Holy Spirit. Because the charismatics have done that with it. They've carried it to the wrong end.
Right.
And so the other, Satan's got them both. He's got them and then he's got a lot of others who don't want to be like them. So he's chopped off a lot of believers from walking in the power of the Spirit and understanding its truthfulness. Wow. All right, Kim, why don't you read on page 33? Wait. Yeah, it goes in. So let me see here. 33. Uh-oh. How far do you have?
Oh, it goes a lot further than that.
Oh, okay, good. I did not get that. All right, good. All right, go ahead and read 33.
In regard to Jesus Christ, what the believer should know, that eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ, who is in every believer, that every believer is secure in Christ, that Christ is the life of every believer, that apart from Christ, the believer can do nothing of value to God, that at salvation, every believer was co-crucified, baptized, identified into and with the death and resurrection of Christ so that we might walk in newness of life, that Christ can sympathize with and help the believer in every circumstance of life.
that Christ helps us when we are tempted, that there is no condemnation or guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the desire of Christ is to live his life in and through the life of the believer, that the blood of Christ continually cleanses the believer from sin as he confesses, that Christ is our advocate before the Father with respect to sin, that Christ intercedes in prayer on our behalf before the Father, and I guess also in that same in Romans that we were talking about, it's also the Holy Spirit uttering groanings that are
inaudible. Yes, what you just
said. So you've got both the Holy Spirit and Christ praying for us.
Yes.
That the mind, attitude, mindset of Christ is in every believer. That nothing can ever separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the believer is free to obey Christ, not out of duty, but of love and gratitude. That Christ's desire is for every believer to abide in him and rely on him in order to bear spiritual fruit, obey him, fellowship with him, follow his example in suffering for his sake, witness for him, grow in grace and knowledge of him, mature in spiritual adulthood, rely on the sufficiency of his grace for every circumstance of life, allow his peace to prevail over anxiety, worry, and doubt, live by faith in him, love one another, that Christ will judge, evaluate each believer's life for the purpose of rewards based upon what we have done and why we have done it, that Christ is looking for faithful, reliable servants, that Christ will return to take unto himself all believers to be with him forever, that Christ will ultimately conform us to his likeness. Christ is the believer's life. What the believer should do in regard to Christ: set apart Christ as Lord in his heart. Seek to know and fellowship with Christ personally and intimately as the highest goal in life. Strive to obey Christ in all things. Set aside his own self-will and follow Christ as a disciple. Determine to share Christ consistently with others. Allow the Holy Spirit to manifest him. Allow the Holy Spirit to manifest in him the very life of Christ. Abide in Christ so we can grow spiritually and bear fruit.
You know, the thing about it, you know, every one of those, how do I strive to obey Christ? How do I allow the Holy Spirit to manifest? How do I abide in Christ? These are all wonderful things, but if you don't know how, they're just superfluous messages. You got to know how, by faith. All right, let's see, page 36. Didn't we have that as one of our assignments? Okay.
Yes.
In what sense is Christ the believer's very life? What does this suggest in terms in living the Christian life? All right, Brian, what do you got?
I put down, any good we do to please God must come from the power of Christ in us. We are totally dependent on him to live the Christian life. So in what sense is Christ the believer's very life? Anything we do, that's like he said, that's a value to God, comes from the Spirit of God. And then what does it suggest? It suggests that we're completely dependent on him.
Mm-hmm. Very good. How'd you answer?
Well, I started just jotting down things that, like, we have the mind of Christ, we're heirs of Christ, we're supposed to become like Christ, we have the love of Christ. So all these things are, all these things that we have in the filling of the Holy Spirit are like Christ.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, I think we're going to stop there tonight and pick it up next Sunday in regard to the Word of God. And I'm going to mark it this time so I don't come in and ask you guys where we left off. I'll know. Alright. Alright, Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just praise you. Lord, we praise you for who you are and your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit, and Lord, and for your written word. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to lead and guide us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of you and how we should live our lives for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now, I may or may not get it, but let me give you all these. But I may get it this week, but if I don't, just so you'll have it. That takes you up where we left up with the video tag current one is off. And be sure you pick up one of those deals. They talk about Calvinism.
Okay.
And because it says what the Gog, Magog, the dictator of Russia will be doing, and I will do this and I will do that, and I'll call you and I'll do it. Sounds a little Calvinism. So how do we explain the God's part and the king's part of Russia during the tribulation?
Hmm.
So.